Okay, good morning. A number of weeks, could even be months ago, I came up with the idea of doing a survival guide for new believers because it seems that something that frequently happens is people become believers and then they disappear. Satan brings things and people and events into their lives that cause them to go off the deep end. And it doesn't just happen to new believers. I was reflecting on people that I've known for close to 40 years and the majority of them no longer walk with God. I have seminary classmates, particularly the brighter ones, that actually are not involved in church ministry anymore. Some of them actually decided never to go into it once they figured out what it was about, because they said, "Why am I doing that stuff?" So there's this narrow path of ever dwindling people that seem to follow the Messiah. And if you look at Jesus's ministry, by the time he got to the end, he had 12 guys who all ran away. Actually, 11. So there's need for people figuring out how to survive because one of the verses you're going to see a little later is you have an adversary that Martin Luther talked about that has no equal on earth, that is so much smarter than any human being. He's the highest created being. His name is Satan. And what he's doing is roaming around looking to find out whom he may devour. And he has an insatiable appetite. And people don't even know that they're dead and been eaten. So I thought it would be useful to put together something that you could give to a younger believer and hopefully help them avoid some of the pitfalls that are very common in the Christian life. But I didn't want to have to do that myself. So I'm a big believer in the body doing things. So the body is going to be putting this together over the next couple weeks. And what I'm doing today is just giving you an incomplete picture of why you need this, both from biblical perspective and personal experiences of members of the body. Most of the stuff I do is exhaustive, but then I would have basically rewritten the Bible to do this one. So I just picked out a couple of things because the Bible is geared to helping us survive and thrive in the Christian life. The problem is that it's a little complicated. To read and find out the right spots to read and what's the most important things to read, despite the fact that there's this wonderful resource called Daily Truth Base, which you all know about. It's like I wanted to kind of give a, when you get a new phone or something, you have a quick start guide of just the stuff that is in the manual that you just really, 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 really need to know. And then when certain things don't work, you go to the manual and read the rest of it. So this is a way towards developing that. So I'll start with Roman numeral one. It's at top. I probably put it there for a reason. I mean, the first one is a failure of faith, and faith has components of knowledge and assent and embracing of that knowledge, but faith in God's purpose for our lives and His promises for our lives. And when you fail to believe in God's purpose and act according to it, and you fail to believe in his promises and trust him for them, you are basically not living the spiritual life because it's based on faith. It results in walking by sight, and that's just like a worldling. Those are the people who don't know Jesus, and eventual loss because God is a rewarder of them who have faith and diligently seek him, according to Hebrews 11 6. So, these are some excerpts from People in the Body. The second page of this outline, and if you got the email with all of them, has a bunch of the quotes that I got from the people, and I just slotted in some of their observations that I thought were particularly helpful under these points. And you can send me more. And when we eventually do this after the retreat, we're going to basically, I want 10 sentences of the most important things from each person. We'll put them all together. And then we'll start discussing them and figuring out which are more important. And hopefully that process will work it more deeply into our lives because when we have to stop and look at it and think, which one of these two is more important, then you actually start understanding the nuances between the two items. It's called the dialectic clash. Okay, so first one is an incorrect view of God and unbelief. And unfortunately, the view of God you get from most churches, most Christian books, most theologies is not necessarily biblical. It might have some biblical pieces in it, and it might be right, but there's a lot that isn't. And a new believer doesn't know how to sort through the wheat and the chaff, the good stuff and the bad stuff. It's like putting some good food and some sweetened poison in front of a baby and say, okay, sort it out. You know, they're not going to go for the good stuff all the time. I mean, they'll pass by the broccoli for the cupcake every single time. So, an incorrect view of God, and then failing to believe, which is from number one, not knowing him nor his ways well, so you got to know him well, or they're deceived into thinking that you do know them well, which is what the Pharisees were all about. Gee, I wonder who would deceive us into thinking that. Picking and choosing commands and not taking his whole revelation into account, focusing on the aspects that appeal so you look good externally. And that actually is a good reflection of some of the stuff we did earlier this year on Pharisaism, or Pharisaicalism. Yeah, you got to throw a null in there. Another person wrote, kind of a progression thing, there's a lack of understanding of the scripture and God. Hey, that matches. So two people said it must be right. And then as a result, they think that life will change after accepting Christ, but it doesn't. And so frequently, people are evangelized, and I probably should put it this way, God is pitched as, oh, just do this and everything will be fine. And it's false advertising. Do this and everything in your life might get worse would be a much more accurate thing, but that doesn't sell. All right, so it's like, who wants to sign up for that? Try this. I'll make it feel horrible. So we tend to sugarcoat it, and I think we kind of do a disservice. Rather than focusing on the pitch, we focus on how it's helped our lives, and we're honest about the fact that, hey, you know, things were difficult, but praise God, he gave me the strength to get through them. Might be a better approach, but unfortunately, so few people have that testimony. So, person accepts Christ, think it's going to change. It doesn't. It's not magical. Okay? The day after you accept Christ, you're actually thinking, feeling, valuing, and almost acting automatically the same way you were the day before. It doesn't automatically change. You've gotten a little more insight into the consequences of your actions, but you still feel and value things incorrectly. Now, based on how you actually accepted Christ, your feelings might change because, there's a God who cares for me. Oh, there's a God who loves me. Okay, that stuff's good. But that's a new feeling that has certain, you know, reactions in your brain. But you've got, for some people, decades of the wrong thinking and the wrong feeling that is not going to change like that. It's a process that you're commanded to do in Romans 12 of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And most people don't do that. We just give you a new set of emotions, feel this way. Feeling, oh, I feel much better. You go outside and the old ones take over, and then you feel miserable for the week. And then you come back. You know, it's just like this pattern. So it's a roller coaster. If you continually ride a roller coaster, I think the odds are you'll get sick and not want to ride roller coasters anymore. But maybe some people like to ride them all their life. So life doesn't change. It leads to disappointment and doubting God's goodness and the reliability of Scripture. Oh, this didn't work. I remember I went out with one guy. We were sharing the gospel on campus in the Northeast. And one of the students accepted Christ, and the guy turns to a passage, says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, asking to receive that your joy might be full. I think, don't tell him that, because he's going to ask. God's not going to answer. And then you're going to just, you know, totally destroy the guy's faith. However, I've noticed over the years that God seems to be pretty gracious to new believers about getting them a couple of gimmies right up front. But then people think, oh, that's what the Christian life is all about. So Satan kind of might be the one even answering their prayers. And then all of a sudden their prayers don't get answered, and they fall into this disappointment. They doubt God and his goodness and the reliability of Scripture. Gee, I wonder where that came from. That looks a lot like Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempted Eve with those very same things. So what that lack of trust in God's goodness and reliability of Scripture leads to a failure to develop trust and faith in him and in the Scripture. And then you don't eat the words and you don't grow. Another thing that almost is correlate to this is you're not ready to give up earthly pleasure, power, and possessions 100%. Why not? Well, you feel kind of secure in that, and because it actually does appeal to certain aspects of your flesh, so you try to live with one foot on one side and one foot on the other, and that means you can't make much progress along the path that diverges. I love this one. Being a disciple, a life to deny yourself, is not what I signed up for. But okay, so let's just put this back in New Testament times. Jesus came and did miracles, and right up front in his very first sermon, he said, "Blessed are you when you mourn, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for his name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven." He was pretty much upfront about this. He could also do miracles, and that kind of kept people's interest. And gee, I wonder what we're having for lunch today. I'll show up. I mean, it's like, why come to church? What are we having for lunch today? And he did call everyone who believed in him to then deny themselves and follow him. And that somehow gets, over the centuries, not translated into our culture because we are immediate gratification, self-indulgent culture, and we don't like to wait for what we want because we want to have what we want now. It's called lust. So we're going to have to basically help people develop a mindset that this is in their best interest. And it's a tough sell, but you have God to help you do that. Okay, questions number one.
Release in the process of giving Christ lordship.
It might be. It could also be that they've been such good sinners that they realize there's nothing on that side of the fence anymore. No, so. Demonic strongholds. And most people don't get into Christ through a deliverance ministry. I mean, there are some segments of the population, but I think part of it is, I'm sick and tired of throwing up and being sick and tired, and that kind of that you're trying this new thing. I basically, when I tried Christianity, I thought, all right, we'll see if it lasts a semester. Nothing else in my life does. It's like. I wasn't convinced, but it was the best option I saw. I was like, ah, some new thing to try. Let's try it. So, there's got to come a point, and some of the churches are really big on this, where calling people to decide to fully follow Jesus. And I think historically, this has been the major thing that has kept people from falling by the wayside. If your corporate culture is, we're going to fully follow Jesus, and there are others that are there. You can get swept along in the sociological momentum until the spiritual momentum comes in, and you kind of move in the right direction. The decision to fully follow Jesus, and I can say this from my life, and I think this would be true in most people's lives eventually, they might not grasp this right away, is knowing that there is no other creator, God, Savior, and Lord. There's no other creator on this planet. There's no argument for it. Coming out of atheism and trying to disprove God, I realized I couldn't do that. So I'm looking at the fact that, well, maybe there is a God. Let's try this one. When you realize that the God of the Bible is the creator, there can only be one. That's it. There is no other. There's no salvation found in any other name because there's no other creator God. There's no other God who holds up the earth by his power and thoughts. There's no other one that offers a savior. I was amazed at, when I first started doing some comparative religion studies, like, wait a minute, none of these guys are offering any, solution for sin. They're just saying do better. They're not. It's like then I realized it was true that all the other religions are man reaching up to God, but Christianity is God reaching down to man. So once you realize there's no other God, creator, savior, Lord, there's no one else, then there's no other alternative. And you're either following God or you're following the devil. It's like if you're following your own thoughts, you're following the thoughts that were formed by the devil, and hence you're following the devil. So Jesus, people to discipleship. He has three of these or so in the Gospels. I always remember the one from Luke 9 because it's easier for me to remember Luke 9. I don't know why. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Whoo! I'm sure that went right over people's heads. And then if anyone wants to follow me, you have to desire to follow him, then deny himself, take up your cross. Wait a minute, cross. Cross sounds like pain. Daily, every day. Oh, that sounds really boring. And follow me. And then he gives the elaboration, and I've done sermons on the calls to discipleship. But the idea is if you want to save your soul, some of your versions are life. It's the word for soul, it's the mind, will, and emotions. If you want to save it, you're going to lose it. And you have to lose your soul for his sake to save it. Wait, I thought I just had to trust Jesus to get saved. Well, we got different meanings of the word save, folks. So you need to eventually come to an understanding of that. if you, and how do you go about losing your soul? So the modern translations put life to not have to deal with this, but that means your mind is put at his disposal, your emotions and values are put at his disposal, your actions are put at his disposal, you don't live for yourself, you live for him. And it's only then that you actually can transform this life into an eternal life. And to show that's what we're talking about, verse 25, what profit is there to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? The answer to that would be no profit. Bad deal, don't take it. And then it goes on a little later in the next verse. You know, if you're ashamed of me and my words, he's going to be ashamed of us when he comes in his own glory. Wow, you mean there isn't this unconditional love that God loves me so much that he died for me and then everything I do is wonderful and fine and my diapers don't smell? No, it's not. It's like God actually has a thing that he expects his children to do and a place he wants them to walk. In his last convo with the disciples in the upper room, which is John 13 through 16, and then 17, he goes, praise in Gethsemane, and then goes to the cross. He says, these things I've spoken to you, and he said earlier in, I think, chapter 13, that you might have joy, 15 was joy, 16, that you might have peace. Oh, good. We want to have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Whoa, wait a minute. What about the peace part? Well, in me, you have the peace. See, in me right there, that little in union with me right there, in me. If we are in union with him, we have peace. When we drift away from him, we walk away from him, we don't deny ourselves, we do our things, we unplug ourselves from the vine, any of those metaphors, then we're going to have tribulation without the peace. And I love this one. Be of good cheer. All right. In the midst of the tribulation. He's overcome the world. Okay, what good does that do for me? If I'm in him, he's overcoming the world, then I overcome the world. I overcome all that's in the world of flesh, the devil, and then I get the reward that Jesus came. That actually works pretty good. If you go look on stuff I've written on Daily Truth based on this, there's probably some sermons linked to it that are worthwhile. But we're not going to have time to get through them. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, you need to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Oh, gee, that sounds like take up your cross daily. Yeah, it is. Okay, every day. Ongoing. 24/7. Holy, separate, distinct, and something that is pleasing to God. And do not be conformed to this present world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind that you might experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And if you want to live the perfect life, that's what you got to do. And people need to be told this up front. And I'm amazed at how this verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is the most frequently shared verse on, or was a couple of years ago, on YouVersion, which is really great, but it seems like a lot of Christians don't realize that they need to be living sacrifices to get the perfect will of God. I want the perfect will of God my way, but your way is not God's way. So those two are incompatible. So you got a problem there. You need to get a new mind, all right? So this is the thing that I tend to major on because that's the key to being metamorphosized. A lot of people focus on, oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But wait a minute, metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly, which is almost a supernatural process, but we're told how it happens. Spin your cocoon. You got to do that. The caterpillar has to spin the cocoon. The cocoon doesn't come out and jump on him. He's got to actually do it, wrap each book around himself, wrap himself around, eat them, weed. Should be word, but anyway, wrap it around. And then he can go through this metamorphosis into the butterfly. And then he can float among the flowers as opposed to crawling among the weeds. Yes? What do I say to a young person who believes in God but not in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in God? I would ask. Whatever mechanism you use to believe in God, if you just look at it more closely and extend it, it gets you to believe in Christ. If you're basing your belief on the historical realities of life, it's more reasonable to believe that there is a God than not. That's good. Then it's more reasonable to believe that he came in history and did all these things or not. So I would go on to Daily Truth Based, upper right corner, the seven questions. And once you figure out number one, which is about truth and God, the second one is there a supernatural being and can he walk and talk? So look at the evidence and then the answer becomes obvious. Fortunately, early in my Christian life, I came across a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I read the evidence, and I concluded the verdict that this stuff's true. Anybody who has tried to actually, with an open mind, looked at the evidence, concludes that. And if they've gone and looked at the evidence of the other religions, okay, so what do you know about the other religions? Oh, just that they're there. All right, so go study them. There's actually, what about the other religions on that same, those seven questions, and it's a little chart I stole from something way back when before Wikipedia called Encarta, where it goes a nice little, you guys remember Encarta way back when? Yeah. All right, so it's immortalized on Daily Truth Base, and it just gives a little overview of the stuff. And then, you know, decades after I put that stuff together, I taught actually world cultures, and I went through their religions and the basis of the religions and how they came about, and it's still pretty valid. And one of the easy things to conclude is religions are not different paths leading up the same mountain. They're not even on the same mountain. They, you know, and a lot of them are going down. Actually, they're all going down, not up. Okay, so one of the pieces under this fully following thing as to why people fail and fail in the Christian life is we're assuming that because we feel our motives are pure, notice the F word right there, we have this subjective impression that our motives are good. Where did that feeling come from? Inquiring minds want to know, look and see, where did it come from? Why did you feel that way? Well, because I've always felt that way. What about the transformed, metamorphosized life? Forget about it. Because we feel our motives are pure, covered under a declaration of, I want to please God, therefore our pure motives will automatically result in God-pleasing actions. You know, I want to play professional ball. I really do. My motive is pure. Doesn't result. I've got to do some training and stuff. We're going to look at that as a thing down below. Then the other thing, this is why I really hate to actually say this, but I've kind of reached the point where I've concluded that institutional church, by and large, is hazardous to your spiritual health. Because the institution's goal is not your eternal well-being, but the perpetuation of the temporal power of the institution. Play the one on the tape and unravel it, and you'll see what I mean. Wrong friends, wrong influences, lack of biblical fellowship, independence from a body of believers will cause you to go the wrong way. Because God has ordained the body. Because if you think about this, how important this is in Jesus' thinking, he's the head of this thing. And it's just not this discombobulated head that's walking around. Actually, you can't walk around if you're just a discombobulated head because you don't have legs. Floating around... he's got this body, and Ephesians 4 is all about that, and you kind of need to be aware of that. So that'd be a good spot to direct people in your survival guide. Okay, now it's trouble word. Trouble with a capital T that rhymes with D and stands for devil. Okay, so this is where I started, and I threw in those top as preambles because they kind of cover the big picture. Once upon a time, there was a guy called Jesus who went around talking about things that people couldn't understand. And after he's finished speaking, they scratched their heads and said, huh? Yeah, that's kind of my take on New Testament without understanding. And he gave these parables, and people didn't get the parables. Like, people said, oh, Jesus was wonderful. He spoke in parables. And I'm so tempted to say, sometimes I actually do. Like, do you think his original audience understood what he was saying? No, because the guys who followed him most closely were there saying, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And he explained things to them privately. And if you want to know why he didn't explain it publicly, go to Daily Truth Base on this passage, you'll find out. So, you all know this, the things. The seed is the word of God, says verse 11. And then it went by the path, okay? Path is down, hard-packed earth. And then when Jesus explained it, he said, these are those who hear. And I think hear shows up every time. Okay, so they hear the word. Okay, there's truth. It's there. It's near them. It's in one ear. And, oh, it's out the other. Because the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Do you mean the devil can do that? what Jesus said. Yeah. He takes the word out of their hearts. That means got access to that. What's your heart? That's the spot where you make your decisions. So it's different from mind. People who think, you know, thy word I have put in my heart that I might not sin against you, they memorize a bunch of verses and they keep sinning. It's because the mind is different from the heart. Heart is you have to embrace it as the value. And he doesn't want them to believe and be saved. So belief is necessary for salvation of any kind. And these people don't have the word to get to believe, therefore they can't be saved. Romans 10, how can they hear unless someone tells them the word? You got to believe, hear and then believe it. So external forces, verse I alluded to earlier, Satan wants to eat you. All right? 1 Peter 5:8. Yeah, you should actually look up 7 on your own about God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Be sober. That means I don't drink. No, that means be sound-minded. And I think there are churches, possibly even denominations, that are just bound together, not by Jesus Christ, but by, we're not going to drink. I know a guy who got kicked out of a church because he liked to have a beer with his rugby friends, and he was a minister. So be vigilant. That means on guard. And we have to help people understand what they are supposed to be sound-minded about, what they have to be vigilant about. Hint, hint, hint for when you put together your survival manual. The reason you need to do this is because your adversary, the devil. Wait, no, I thought he was God's adversary. He is. He's also our adversary. Walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's not bound in chains. That hasn't happened yet. He is alive and well on planet Earth. Title of Hal Lindsey's book back in the 70s, Satan's Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Unfortunately, Hal got nippled a little bit by the lion. Most people who write about the devil do have that fate. And Peter says, resist the devil, firm, steadfast, immovable, resolute, intrepid in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, are experienced by your brethren in the world. So this is what we sign up for. And you look at it, okay, do you want to go and get eaten by the lion, or do you want to go with the lamb and get to happily ever after? That's an easy decision to make, but it's going to involve some suffering. It's going to involve some faith. Good news is God will give you grace to do the suffering and will give you plenty of reasons to believe and be saved. So throughout history, those who have followed Christ have experienced persecution. We're going to look at that in the next Roman numeral. A corrective to this and underscores the importance of being part of a body is Ephesians 6, the warfare passage. And what most people totally miss is this is all about the church standing in unity. It gets preached as individual believer going out there, you go put on your armor and you go take your little water pistol and you go extinguish the fires of hell with it. Wait a minute, the water pistol wasn't mentioned in there as a weapon. The only weapon that was mentioned was the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, brethren, plural, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles. Ever hear of Wile E. Coyote? He was a cartoon character back in the 70s, 80s. It's like tricky schemes of the devil. The devil is seen in the book of Ephesians as trying to disrupt the unity of believers by having people believe lies. And the Holy Spirit is there trying to foster the unity of believers by helping them believe truth. So if you haven't done it, skim through the book of Ephesians and look every place where the Spirit's at work, look where the devil's at work, put the two together, and you'll come up with what I just said. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, our opponent are not humans, but rulers of darkness, principalities, powers, like demonic forces, things that come from not the earthly plane. That means you need spiritual armor to deal with them. The first piece of armor that everything hangs on is truth. The offensive piece of armor is the word of God. And if you want to know how this passage works, look at it at Daily Truth Base. Satan deceives people left, right, and sideways. As Paul said to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, which is actually the third time he's written to him. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted, and now you're believing a different form of the good news. I would say most people in evangelicalism in America, if not the world, do not understand what the gospel is. And that's because they haven't done a study on it. It's a simple kind of study to do. It's called a concordance, look up the word, look at the context, think about what's being said, look at it in the Old Testament, and it's not just Jesus died for your sins, it's that the Messiah is coming to fulfill his promises and reward those who are faithful to him. And his death and resurrection is part of that. The devil ensnares people and keeps them in chains through his world system, through believing the wrong things. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, oh, they're believers, okay, now what? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples or followers indeed. And then by abiding in the word, Allah, John 15, a couple chapters later, you shall know the truth. Wait a minute, do you mean the truth is knowable? There's actually something behind this exegetical Bible study stuff?
Yeah.
And then when you know it, the truth will set you free. And most people have the chains. I mean, I listen to the hymns. They call them worship songs now. And it's like, oh, my chains are, broken or off. But they're still like wrapped on and people are ensnared. They're not living in freedom. You need to know the truth to combat the lies that keep people bound to sin. And as Paul wrote to Timothy near the end of Paul's life, hey, Tim, you basically need not to be too argumentative with the bad guys. You must patiently instruct them if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they will acknowledge the truth. That means the ones who are opposing truth in the church are those who Satan has gotten hold of. And the people are not in their right minds. So basically you can say that those who oppose truth are crazy. Totally. But the reason they're doing that is the devil got them caught. And he's been taken captive by them to do his own will rather than God's will. And what is the corrective? Once again, it's truth. To escape the snare of the devil. This doesn't always work, by the way. 1 Timothy 5:15, talking about young widows getting married and stuff like that. Paul makes this really sad statement. He said, in fact, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. What? You've got believers turning aside from following God to follow Satan? Why would they do that? Look at the context. They haven't worked on purifying, sanctifying their desires, which is one of the things that's coming up. So one of the members of the body said, believing the oldest lie that God isn't good leads to the lie that God is withholding, which leads to all manner of grasping, manipulation, and taking control of our own lives. Well, if God doesn't give me what I want when I want it, then I'll just go get it. I can do that. Yeah, we can. But is that really the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Not. So, Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord God gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So focus on walking uprightly, and then God will focus on giving you good things. In fact, his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him, whose hearts want his glory more than their own temporal desires. I like the way there's the grasping, manipulation, and taking control. That's what people tend to do. Okay, then we have another group of people. People who, those were the ones who, these are the ones that Satan kind of got involved with. And notice he also, I put in a bunch of verses about other believers are used by Satan to cause the problems. Jesus said the second group of seeds fell on rock, which is hard ground. Heard, just like the previous ones, and they bought it. They went forward. They raised their hand. They filled out the decision card. They received the word with joy. Whoopee, I'm saved. Hallelujah, praise. And they'll dance around. But then they don't develop roots. They don't learn how to get source of nourishment from the Word and derive their values from God's Word, and they get deep into God's Word, so they are abiding in the vine. They believe for a while, and then when they experience trials, difficulties, afflictions because of the Word, they fall away. Kaboom. Splat. So sad. Too bad. So others can come in and cause these difficulties. Paul, at his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, says, you know, he says, this is Paul who kind of, you know, knows the future on a lot of things. Says, I know that after I leave, false teachers are going to come in, savage wolves. They're going to come from without, and they're actually going to come from within your own midst, and they're going to lead people astray after themselves to build their own worth and value. That must have been a real heartbreaker for him, but God must have comforted him. So, yeah, there are false teachers. There have been false teachers, false prophets through the Old Testament. They are through the New Testament and in modern times. Some of them are deliberately malicious. I think the majority of them are just like mouthing what they've heard, which is kind of silly, but they do that. So he said to Timothy in an earlier epistle, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a question I would always get in the early days of Big Apple Chapel, does that mean that if we're not being persecuted, we're not living godly? And as you know, politely and nicely as I could, I would basically say, well, it's something to consider. Because if no one knows you're a Christian to object to it, then you're probably not being a good light. You're probably not living contrary to this world. You're just going along with the flow. So you keep your head down, and no one gets any better as a result of being around you. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, which tells you that Satan has deceived them. They don't even know they're deceiving you. But you, Tim, must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing whom you've learned them. So he learned it from Paul. Paul knew what he was talking about. And Paul, Timothy saw it in Paul's life. Good verse that particularly young believers need to know. Whoops, let's put this guy back here. Is 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's in the passage that starts out with, you're saved, chapter 15, only if you hold firmly to the truth that you believed at first. So it was the first couple of verses. Then you got Jesus died and risen, and then you got all the implications of him being risen. And if there is no resurrection where God rewards righteousness, then eat, drink, and be merry, for you know, tomorrow you die. Just live for this world. In that passage, he says, do not be deceived. Oh, this is a good thing. We should know all the verses where the New Testament authors specifically warn people about being deceived. Here's one. Evil company corrupts good habits, intentions, morals, conversation. Way of life is the King James one. So you hang around the wrong people, you start acting the wrong way, which is why you want to hang around good people. Evil company. Yeah, I work for one of them. They make me stay late. no, we're talking about companions, folks. All right. Comment from a member of the body about others. So, yeah, others are a problem, but keep bear in mind this. People incorrectly perceive the source of their problems when it's really our own values or faulty, unbiblical thinking. But a master deceiver, Satan, convinces us that the source is the other people. Yeah, those guys. Not me, them. Or it's external circumstances. And we act crazy, i.e. sinful ways. I didn't know sinful and crazy were the same thing. irrationally, probably be another way. In order to try to control others or change the situation instead of changing our thinking. And you've probably heard me say this, and I'll say it again, much of the Christian life is a change of perception. And you look at how the change actually goes about, it's you change your perception. You want to know how Psalms work in people's lives? It changes your perception from the thing that is looming so large in your thinking to the God who is larger than the boogeyman. So Peter instructs new believers to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, something we don't talk about too much, and evil speaking. Envy, your worth and value is at stake. You want what someone else has. And then only after you put it away, put off, get rid of, You can then, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Thereby, by it, by the word, you grow. If you don't take the word in, you don't grow. If a baby doesn't drink milk, it dies. If a young believer doesn't crave the milk of the word, they will die spiritually. It's that simple. But things in your lifestyle keep them from the truth. Remember when I first got around the Navs, a buddy gave me a Bible because I was one of the few guys that actually read King James. He said to me one day, what Bible are you reading? He said, well, you know, this little green one that the Gideons passed out at King James. And then a couple days later, he had this nice leather-bound Bible. He's like, yeah, I picked this up, but you know, nobody reads it one, so he gave it to me. And he inscribed it with something that was put in his Bible. He said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And in the past 40 years, or how many years it's been, I have seen that repeatedly true, not just in my life, but in the lives of others, that the book keeps you from sin, but if you're sinning, you don't have an interest in the book. It's that simple. Jesus talking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. Some people gave me some really good insights out of, and they're on this on page two. Let's get up here. Move this one down. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. False prophets will deceive many. Look at Matthew 24, and there's someone who went through the whole chapter and pulled out a bunch of great observations. So if you want some examples about how to observe narrative literature, look at page two, probably the bottom half of the page. We as a body of believers are supposed to look diligently, because otherwise Satan can cause problems. And the thing we're supposed to look is that no one fails of the grace of God. No one receives the grace of God in vain. No one is when they are tempted are able. I mean, you don't want to have anyone fail to rely and depend upon God's grace, because when that happens, a root of bitterness can spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Someone sent me an email saying, if you know you destroy the root, then you destroy the fruit, and if you have a bitter root, then you don't get good fruit. So the concept of bitterness is you have feelings of animosity and dislike and even hatred towards someone else. And usually it comes about because your worth and value has been compromised. This happens in the body, and the body is told to make sure this doesn't happen. Someone wrote, bitterness is so dangerous because it flies directly in the face of self-denial, which is the crux of discipleship. Yielding rights, submission, yielding your hurts, yielding your unsanctified feelings, like getting your worth and value from the scriptures. I think that's probably where they're going with that. If you don't get all these areas lined up right, this is cute, you're just a bitterness seed waiting to be offended and spring up, which of course Satan will water. And what's worse is that it gives you a false excuse as to why you are the victim. I'm not responsible. And it kind of gives you an out, and then you never really recognize, oh man, I have reaped what I've sown, therefore I need to reap, I mean, sow different things. Pride is at the root of bitterness, I think, looking at life all through the filter of you, and it hinders humbly starting over. I've seen a number of people that come into a body of believers, both Big Apple Chapel and others, that kind of don't, you know, want to basically unlearn stuff that they think they know. And they basically get stuck in being immature. And Paul's take to the Galatians was, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Don't go to another gospel. So the thought is that new believers are like newborn babes. They need to grow. And Paul's objective was not just to get them born again, but to get Christ formed in them. We are to be metamorphosized into his image. Romans 8 says, conformed into the image of Christ. 29, I think that is. Anyway, so pride is confidence misplaced. It's an incorrect view of self. There's no trust in God's methods or plans, no acknowledgement of who owns your life. And they put in a little caveat, not just intellectual assent. And there's no acknowledgement that you are a servant or slave, and you're going to be a servant or slave of God or Satan. So go back to what Joshua said. God's God, serve him. If Baal is God or the devil is God, serve him. That's it. There's no like, well, I'll just do what I want. I'll be fine. No, you're serving yourself. You've made an idol of yourself. And that's one of the worst kinds of idols because you don't even recognize that it's what you're doing. This would say, pride manifests itself in gnosis versus epigenosis. Okay, for those of you who are a little unfamiliar with this, gnosis is knowledge, epigenosis is applied knowledge. Here, I think they're taking exception to the concept of, well, I'm just slow to change, you know, but you need to be changing. And yeah, people maybe have different rates of change. The more you grasp the horror of your present situation, the more motivated you will be to change. If you think you're doing fine, oh yeah, well, maybe someday. If you realize, I'm on fire, then you want to do something to take care of it. So the more accurate a view you have about yourself, the more rapidly you'll want to change, because you recognize that, you know, I by my stupidity have gotten myself into this mess, and I by my stupidity will not get myself out of this mess. And if I stay in this mess, I'm going to be dead. Another piece of this pride manifests itself in independence from God's people, independence from God's commands, and eventually reached the state that Israel was in just before they got sent into captivity, called hard-heartedness. They became incapable of responding to God because they had so often refused his reproof, his rebuke, his prodding to get them to change. And each time, you know, God put his finger on their heart to poke on something, they ignored it. Oh, the spot got a little harder, and they became totally insensitive to God. God said, circumcise your hearts, get them more sensitive, listen to what I have to say, and then we'll live happily ever after. Okay, how else do we get in trouble? Our values. Yeah, this is a big one. So then there are the thorns that the seed fell among. So they're, you know, they heard, just like everyone else, and the seed sprung up. Whoopee, we got life. And then the seed got choked out with cares, with concerns. That word is used for desire for other things in another version. Mark, not another version, another passage. Mark 4 has those. Matthew 13, I think it's the one in Mark. In Luke 8 are the three passages with the sower of the seeds. So, look what we get chokes out the word. Deceitfulness of riches. Do we know anybody who goes after riches? Yeah, that's why we go to work. all right, so are riches bad? No, but the love of them above the love of God? Naughty, naughty, naughty. Don't do that. Deceitfulness of riches. The desire for other things. Oh, yeah, God's good and all that fun is fun stuff, but like, I like this mud pile that I've always played in. No, that's bad. The pleasures of life. I'll drink to that. And as a result, you got life, but there's no fruit for maturity. You bear no fruit for the glory of God. John 15, disciples bear fruit. And you've kind of missed out on your purpose on being on earth. And what have you given yourself to? Cares that just gave you an ulcer. Deceitfulness of riches, which just get blown away. Desire for other things that don't satisfy, because the new model comes out. And the pleasures for life that are subject to the law of diminishing returns. All right, all this stuff, like, come on, grow up. If you have a sense of what themes are written about in world literature, it's like only the little kid fairy tales are happily ever after. Everything else is the horrible messiness and misery of the human experience. You know, for the most part. Am I being too cynical here? Anyway. Blinded to when faulty filters from unexamined or unrenewed, unmetamorphosized values are skewing, darkening, distorting our perspectives. Okay, so we have filters about how we perceive things. And we take in information according to these filters, and we'll basically exclude good stuff and embrace bad stuff. And our perceptions will therefore be off. If I'm looking at things through yellow-tinted glasses, I actually won't see yellow things. I'll be off, right? Isn't that the way glasses work? They filter out that particular light. And if there's a big warning sign in yellow that says, don't go here, and you got on your yellow glasses and you've never examined the fact, hey, I got yellow glasses on here, what do I do? They change these. Then you'll miss it. So you need. This is where the benefit of a body is. We help each other see things because we don't all wear yellow glasses. Unless we do. Uh-oh. We're in trouble, folks. Well, there are some of us who see clearly because they're untinted. I have a UV filter on mine. Okay. This verse. I remember the first time I heard this. I thought, well, that's dumb. Paul writes the second epistle to Timothy, and he says, Demas has forsaken me. My version said, hath forsaken me. Having loved this present world, Demas. Who is Demas? Well, just click on his name in Online Bible or use the search function. He traveled with Luke and Paul. He was a co-laborer. I think Paul actually called him a co-laborer. Maybe it's at the end of Colossians. And he saw how God worked through Paul. He experienced it right in front of his little face. But Satan basically had him not looking at what God was doing, but looking at what the world was. And he never got rid of the love of the world. And loved it and abandoned Paul. Like, he's going to kick himself for an eternity. I was like, oh, what an idiot. John warns his readers, little children, young men, old men, women, everybody, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because all the stuff in the world is bad for you. Well, okay, so you can read the original, but that's basically what it means. Paul reminds us that if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, the temporal desires, you will die. And if you set your mind on what the Spirit has, you will live. Because if you set your mind on the temporal desires, that's what it means to be carnally minded. If your expectations and your ambitions and the focus of your daily affairs is just the stuff for this life, you're going to die. Right? No life. But to be spiritually minded, setting your things in the things of the Spirit, which might include His Word, I'm just making a guess here, that results in life and peace. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and He's the one who gives good things to those who seek Him, according to Hebrews 11:6. Incorrect temporal carnal perspectives and values, preoccupation with job, relationships, world events, culture, family, money, etc., are the things that keep you from having a thriving spiritual life. Not fully realizing that you could lose everything in the process of following Christ. He's under there. Or, you know what? You can just lose everything because that's what happens. The wildfires in, Santa Rosa. I heard an interview on the radio of a guy who they had basically were waiting and waiting because they really loved this vacation spot. It was really beautiful. And then they were fortunate to be the first people to put an offer in on the house when it came on the market. And they bought this house, and they were going up there for their first weekend to experience it. All gone. Not only was the house gone, so was the magnificent setting in which it was there. And the guy said, we're not going to rebuild because it's just like charred dirt. Like the whole forest that we wanted to be able to look at isn't there anymore. And that they weren't even following Christ. They didn't get any benefit for that. companies just can go out of existence. People run into difficulty because there's no expectation of suffering. Yeah, you're going to suffer, but it's going to be worth it. No pain, no gain. They'll compare themselves to others, not remembering that you're judged on your faithfulness. Oh, I'm doing so much better than everyone else, so I must be doing fine. Wrong. To whom much is given, much is required. Oh, I'm doing so much worse than everybody else. I'm so discouraged. Wrong. Are you being faithful with what God has given to you? That's God's justice. You are judged on your faithfulness. So those who think they're doing well need to make sure they are living for what God created them. And those who are not doing so well might want to think about why. And if you're basically doing everything right and you're not liking your results, well, maybe God just wants you to be faithful. But he does want you to be fruitful. You know, a lot of people basically look around and say, oh, I'm doing better than others, and so I must be okay. That's silly. Stuffed with the world's values, no room for God's. I like that one. I think I said that once upon a time. filling the lust of the flesh and mind, envying sinners. Yeah, it's like, it's kind of interesting. Back in the day, it used to be, oh, I'm going to be a celebrity. And then now, you know, you basically see celebrities behaving badly. You think, would I really want to be Brad or Angelina? Okay, last one. Our lifestyle. Finally, we get to the happy ending. There's good ground. Okay? They hear the word just like everybody else. And then, now these are two words that you might want to consider. A noble and good heart. I'm not going to have to be able to answer the question on this, but someone's going to do a sermon sometime in the not-too-distant future, at least before Jesus comes back, on what it means, because that word is worthy. How do you get a worthy heart? They keep the word, they bear fruit with perseverance. Perseverance. Endurance. Grit. Is this the one where I got grit? Someone used the word grit. I thought, oh, man, grit, that's a good word. They're the ones who bear fruit. So bear fruit is not automatic. Bear fruit is required, got some requirements about your values. Bear fruit has some requirements about your lifestyle. Persevere under difficulty. Perseverance implies difficulty. Just look it up. Satan convinces us that our motivation is godly, or when Satan, let me see if I push it down here. Okay, got it. When Satan convinces us our motivation is godly or biblical or God-pleasing or right in God's sight, when it is really just right in our own sight, or feels right. Yeah, we worship the God within us, which is our feelings. And Satan will basically say, yeah, you trust your heart, go for it. There was a gal way back decades ago who was always saying, no, she's got to trust her heart. And one day I had the distinct displeasure of having to share with her Proverbs and said, you know, hey, King Preston's verse says, the person who trusts in their own heart's a fool. It didn't damage the relationship permanently. But anyway, let's see. We proceed in a defensive posture because we're thinking we're doing what's right. Hello, we've been deceived. Because we're not willing to consider that we've misunderstood God or drawn a wrong conclusion or real interpretation or wrong application. Or I would add, the circumstances have changed. You know, God does not give us, you know, a complete, you know, version. What are we up to in Microsoft? Version 10? I don't know. He gives us like a beta and we take a couple steps and then we have to test it out and then we have to realize, oh, I didn't follow the instructions right, so I got to go tweak. It's a constant tweaking, which requires dependence upon God and His Spirit. Okay, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you will, he who sows the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's very similar to the Romans 8 passage. Therefore, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. There it is. If you basically can keep your heart going in the right direction, it will go well. And I have one last thought here. Holiness requires separation, from our former life. That's going to include our former way of thinking, our former way of feeling, our former valuing, our former actions. And then we'll go forward to ambitions, associations, habits, and practices. We need to basically reevaluate those things and move in the right direction. So what follows on your sheet are other reasons. I'm not going to go through them. You can go through them. Tick off ones that you like and then start thinking about what would you need to tell someone to safeguard against these. So you got lots of good ones. Bunches of Bible verses, some excellent stuff here, observations of truth. And then someone sent me one-sentence summaries of the Screwtape letters, which are basically letters written by a senior demon to a junior demon, basically telling him how to keep your Christian from basically serving God. And if I would suggest you just kind of flip through these things. If you don't understand it, just Google that one. When you go on here, go to the link, and they're numbered. Somehow my numbers got dropped out when I reformatted it. Just go look it up, and you can actually find synopses of the chapter that this is the one sentence synopsis of. And so synopsis, you know, you don't even have to bother reading this stuff, but Focus on the Family has a movie, so you can wait till you get hold of that and watch it, but it's not going to give you everything. Okay, questions? Okay, the question is, for those Jake personality types who kind of lock into their target and just pursue it, how can they become more sensitive to the fact that circumstances might have changed? Did I get that right?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know. One of these days I'll get around to answering that. So there's this thing about pray without ceasing, daily dependence upon God, praying through things in your quiet time, asking God to guide you. In the moment, if you can develop this running dialogue with God, and when you realize that, wait a minute, there's no one on the other end of the line, and the call dropped, you might need to kind of reconsider how to connect. That is probably a good way to kind of reevaluate. When you are experiencing difficulties, I remember something that I came across from Tony Robbins when I did the perception and performance. He said something that emotions are signals, or bad emotions, that something's wrong. So when you're tapped into the fact that this is something a little wrong about this. Now, a thing to keep in mind is when you are doing something new, you're not going to feel that comfortable doing it. In fact, you're going to be a little scared. You're going to be sometimes even nauseous because this is new, this is different, this is scary. My security is gone. No, your security is right there. It's like around you, over you, surround, all around. But a lot of people get their security from, well, I'm going to just follow my pattern because that's what I've always done. And that's probably not the wisest course of action. So taking heed to yourself and all your ways, acknowledging him, those are possible ways. That'd be a good thing for us to discuss further. But any other question? Yeah, I'm not going to be able to repeat all that, but Deuteronomy 4, don't let it depart out of your mind. And let me just draw your attention to the application from Luke 9. It's basically make the decision to, and Romans 12, put these two together, to put on the altar every day your aspirations, ask God to burn them up, and then whatever's still left, take out and go do. But give him, always hold things with an open hand. And always be reaffirming that, okay, God, is this what you want me to do? And why do you want me to do this? And if you can always track back your actions to the purpose for why you are doing it, and that purpose is, defensible, then you're, much less chance of getting eaten by big cats. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire a fruitful, abundant life for us. Thank you that you've made that possible through your word, your spirit, your body, and your eternal plan. Father, may you use these next weeks when we consider what is necessary for survival and thriving in the Christian life. You guide us to the passages that would be helpful not only to our body and ourselves, but also to those around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.